jump a little ahead in Luke today. We're going to go back and cover the other passages, but since it is Palm Sunday, I thought we would talk about Easter themes. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And our text is verses 44 through 48. Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. Let us hear together the Word of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now it was the custom for respected women in Jerusalem to humanely provide a narcotic drink to those condemned to death. And they would do this, it was believed, to ease their pain. This was prompted by Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 that says, "Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Now when Jesus Christ arrived at Golgotha, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, presumably by the women. But Jesus turned it down. He turned it down because he came to endure with a full consciousness the bitter sufferings that were appointed for him by God the Father. Now remember that Jesus would have escaped the pain if it was the Father's will. For he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as you will." And since it was not possible, he determined to drink the cup to its fullest. So Christ did not come to suffer as little as possible, but really as much as possible. A man named John Newman wrote, "And as men are superior to brute animals and are affected by pain more than they, by reason of the mind within them, which gives a substance to pain such as it cannot have in the instance of brutes, so in like manner our Lord felt pain of the body with an attentiveness and a consciousness, and therefore with a keenness and intensity, and with a unity of perception which none of us can possibly fathom or compass. Because his soul was so absolutely in his power, so simply free from the influence of distractions, so fully directed upon the pain, so utterly surrendered, so simply subjected to the suffering. And thus he may truly be said to have suffered the whole of his passion in every moment of it." I don't think another human being has suffered the way that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Now, Luke reveals something else to us in this gospel, as in the other synoptic gospels. At Jesus' death, the earth was covered in darkness. Verse 44 said, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Now, the sixth hour was noon, and the sun was at its peak. So what did this mean? Well, the Old Testament identifies darkness as a sign of mourning or a sign of judgment. For example, the prophet Amos long before prophesied that there would be darkness at the time of the day of the Lord. Amos 8, 9 and 10 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth in every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Now, some people do not believe that God's justice will cause the curse of his wrath to fall upon anybody. We live in an age of pluralism, and many feel it's wrong to claim that there is only one way to heaven, and that everybody must accept Jesus Christ as Savior or suffer eternal condemnation. Religious pluralism believes that each person has the right to make up his or her own mind as to what religious beliefs they will choose. And no one can say what religious beliefs are right and what religious beliefs are wrong. Well, this relativism leads to a compromising of the gospel. It denigrates our faith. It denies that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. So this is not something new. For example, Elton Trueblood said that, or concluded that the simple solution that sends people to hell is neat and simple, but it's morally shocking and consequently not a live option of belief for truly thoughtful or sensitive persons of any faith. J.A.T. Robinson believes that the strong love of God will not give up on any sinner. He said there will be universal salvation for all and no one in hell. But Amos said there would be a judgment, and his words of impending disaster, who went to warn his fellow Israelites that the curse of God's wrath was going to fall upon their nation. Human death and natural disasters would bring an end to life as they knew it. What could the Israelites do? Well, they could ignore Amos' teaching. They could deny that God would ever do this. They could believe in universal salvation. They could say that Amos was insensitive. But none of this changed the historical fact that in 722 BC, Israel was destroyed. Jesus Christ came to bear the judgment of all who believe in Him. You can mock Him, you can deny it, you can say it isn't true, you can say it's narrow-minded. Without a personal relationship in Jesus Christ, His wrath is on you, and you will suffer eternal condemnation. Think of the entire wrath of God falling upon His Son. And that's why the earth was dark. Then verse 45 says, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now this is significant. The veil of the temple was not some delicate piece of fabric, but it was something very, very heavy. And it had layer upon layer of folded fabric. And it would have been next to impossible for anyone to tear that veil. Well, it was torn by God. Matthew said it happened during an earthquake, and at that moment, the veil was torn, and everybody could look into the Holy of Holies, which no one had ever seen. For behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies, atonement was made, and now the people had access to the presence of God. You see, the veil symbolized the barrier between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The temple area was designed as a series of courts, the center of which was the temple building itself. And it was divided into two parts. The first and the larger part was called the Holy Place. It contained the table of the showbread, which symbolized Jesus as the bread of life. It also contained a large seven-branch candlestick, which symbolized Jesus as the light of the world. And a veil separated this room from the outer court. And another veil separated this from the innermost room called the Most Holy Place. Now, in the early days of Israel's history, before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, this innermost room contained what was called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of it was the mercy seat and cherubim, angels. And between the wings of these angels, the presence of God was understood to symbolically dwell. And the presence of God above the Ark in this Most Holy Place testified to the presence of God among His people. So in a contrary way, the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place again showed this enormous gulf that existed between a holy God and sinful people. It's like the veil said, this far you may come, but no farther. And only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through the veil. And the high priest would bring with him the blood of an animal. It had been killed moments before in the courtyard. He would carry the blood past the veil and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the ark. Now the mercy seat was the ark's cover or its lid. And the figures of these two angels faced each other on the lid. And their wings stretched backward and upward. And they made a space in which again the presence of God dwelled. Now, the ark also contained the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law below the space where God was thought to dwell. So the ark was a picture of judgment. Judgment for the righteous, holy God of the universe had been offended. And God looked down on the law and He knew the law had been broken. And He knew that people had to be punished because of their sin. Well, this illustration stood on the Temple Mount day after day throughout the year. It was a reminder of God's judgment. And when blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, it came between God and the law that had been broken. And it indicated that an atonement for sin had been made. It showed the grace of God. The author of Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So here, an innocent victim, an animal in this case, died in the people's place. And instead of pouring out His wrath, God showed grace and mercy to the people. And this pointed forward to the final atonement that would be made by Jesus Christ on the cross. And all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. So now we see the significance of the tearing of the veil. When Jesus died, everything the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to was fulfilled. There was no need for further sacrifices. And the way to God was now open for all who would put their trust in Jesus. So God showed in a very simple but a very dramatic way, by the tearing of this veil, that we have access to God. Now, in addition, it's believed the veil was torn at 3:00 in the afternoon. That was the time of the beginning of the evening sacrifice. The priests would have been in the temple. They were engaged in their duties, and the veil was torn. And they would have seen it. And they probably stood there in shocked amazement as everything they did was exposed. They were no longer needed. A new age had begun. God would deal with His people in an entirely different way. One pastor said the tearing of the veil teaches us three things. First of all, the old system of sacrifice year by year was over. That's why we do not have what's called the sacrifice of the Mass. I'm a pastor, not a priest. It's a communion table, not an altar. It's a remembrance, not a sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed Himself one time. Secondly, Jesus' offering of Himself was the perfect and final sacrifice. Nothing more needs to be done. There is nothing you can do or I can do to add to what Jesus Christ has done. We're saved through the finished work of Christ. And three, because of His work on the cross, it's possible for you and me to have access to God. Hebrews 4:16 says we can come boldly to God's throne of grace. Hebrews 10:20 says, a new and living way has been opened for us through the curtain, that is, Christ's body. The way into the sanctuary is new because it was not accessible to an ordinary worshiper until Christ came. It's living because He died, but He is alive forevermore. The way is opened to us through the curtain of His flesh. And just as that heavy veil was torn from top to bottom, so the flesh of Jesus was torn that we through Him might have eternal life. And because we have access, He intercedes for us, He prays for us, He loves us, He befriends us, and He eternally cares about us. So we read in Hebrews 10:22, He says, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. The word sincere means I come to God openly. I come and confess to God. The word confession simply means to agree with. So I agree with God. There are things that I've done that have grieved God. I bring to God my doubts. I bring to God my denials. I bring to God my deepest, darkest secrets. And if I come in that way, in repentance before God, He cleanses my conscience. How many people today, even in the church, are guilt-ridden? They think, by this ritual I'll cleanse my conscience, or I can do this religious thing and the guilt goes away, and it doesn't go away. There are many lost religious people who are looking for hope and find none. It's only when I come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, I come to Him for redemption, I come to Him in sincerity, I come to Him pleading His mercy. And even though I may have to apologize to people for things that I've done, the guilt between me and God is gone. What a tremendous thing God has offered us through His Son when He tore the veil and said, now you have free access to God. No longer need you go through any religion, any ritual. You go to Christ alone. Then verse 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. Now, the Father had just put the Son through hell, had just poured out the wrath of absolute righteousness upon him. But the Son says, Father, I put my spirit in your hands. This vindicated not only the holiness of God, but his own sinlessness. The prayer Jesus uttered was a quotation of Psalm 31:5, a psalm in which David described what had happened to him from his enemies. He ended with a statement of confidence in God. He prayed, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, preserve me in death. Well, ever since Jesus spoke those words on the cross, believers everywhere have echoed him in asking God to receive their souls in death and bear them safely into his presence. They've asked God, be to me in death what you are to me in life. When John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with these words, and now we commit your soul to the devil. Huss said, I commit my spirit into God's hands. I commend my spirit to him, for he has redeemed me. Jesus said the word Father. Now, no Jew would call God Father. They didn't have that personal a relationship with God. And it was revolutionary for Jesus to say it, and then in what we call the Lord's Prayer, to teach us to say Father. In fact, we were reading Galatians 4:6. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In fact, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Jesus opened access to us and taught us to pray in a personal way to God, for He is a personal Savior. Then the centurion who supervised the cruel beatings of Jesus heard that Jesus mercifully tell the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 28 not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. The centurion had seen Jesus look at him and his cohorts and pray in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He heard Jesus promise paradise to one of the thieves who were crucified beside him. He probably stood close enough to the cross in the chilling darkness to make sure no foul play occurred. He sensed the significance of this midnight sky at 12 noon. He heard the triumphant cries of Jesus. He'd seen the victorious calm with which Jesus gave up his life. When Jesus died, the centurion saw what happened in verse 47. He glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. The death of Jesus stirred this tough soldier probably to the very insides of his being. He was moved by what he had seen. When he said he was a righteous man, this was equivalent, as Matthew says, surely he was the Son of God. The centurion could not understand what had happened, but he knew he'd never seen anything like this before in his life. It was something for which he was compelled to praise God. J.C. Ryle said the Roman officer felt convicted that he had been superintending an unrighteous action and crucifying an innocent person. The gazing crowd were pricked to the heart by a sense of having aided, countenanced, and abetted a grievous wrong. Both Jew and Gentile left Calvary that evening heavy-hearted, self-condemned, and ill at ease. Great indeed is the power of conscience. Mighty is the influence which is able to exercise on the hearts of men. It can strike terror into the minds of monarchs on their thrones. It can make multitudes tremble and shake. Blind and mistaken as conscience often is, unable to convert man or lead him to Christ, it is still the most blessed part of man's constitution. He that desires inward peace must beware of quarreling with his conscience. Let him rather use it well, guard it jealously, hear what it has to say, and reckon it his friend. Above all, let him pray daily that his conscience may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Romans 2:15 tells us our conscience can accuse us or excuse us. It can accuse you now of your unbelief. God can use your conscience to show you how you've grievously sinned against Him and you need a relationship with Christ. As a believer, our conscience can accuse us of the sin in our life that we have been backslidden too long. Or our conscience can excuse us. Excuse you in your unbelief. It doesn't bother you. You remain in your lost condition. Excuse you in your sin to where you should wonder whether or not you are truly redeemed. In this case, the man's conscience God used to work on him to be grievously ashamed of himself for what he had done, and it brought him to saving faith. Luke also saw hope for Jesus' countrymen. Verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. They gathered to be entertained. They gathered to see a spectacle. But they'd never seen anything like this before in their lives. It made them beat their breast. They did this because they were convicted of their sin against God. For a Jew to beat his breast was a sign of anguish or grief or contrition. Remember what the tax collector did when he stood at a distance and he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Some of these same people probably heard Peter's Pentecost sermon and cried out, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In the book of Acts, we see men like Cornelius who marvelously believe. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel, the first person to address Jesus in Jerusalem after his birth was Simeon. Simeon praised God and said in Luke 2, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. So the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles, but the key phrase to me here is, my eyes have seen your salvation. The late Pastor Boyce said Simeon spoke of the child's being God's salvation. We don't know what Hebrew word Simeon used. All we have is the Greek translation of what Simeon said. But it's significant that in the Greek, a special word for salvation appears. Simeon did not say God's soter had been revealed, although soter means Savior. Nor did he say God's soteria had been revealed, though soteria means salvation. He used the word soterion. That means one fitted to save. That does not mean Jesus is not our Savior. It does not mean that He is not our salvation. But here was one fitted to do a saving work that no one else could accomplish. In other words, Jesus Christ came for one purpose. He came to die. Many sentimentalize why He came. He came for love. He didn't come for love. He came to die. And what the centurion saw is what we all must see. Luke Isaiah 53:5 said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The thought that because we had transgressed, Jesus was pierced through unto death. Now, wounded means because we had done iniquitously, because we had sinned. He was bruised or he was crushed. And the transgressions and iniquities here don't refer to the transgressions of human laws. It doesn't mean because I broke a religious law. As a child in Roman Catholicism, we could not eat meat on Friday. We could not chew the host. We had to go to confession. There were many things we had to do. Jesus did not come to die for man-made religious offenses. He came to die for sins you and I commit against Him. And now when we recognize that, we see the profoundness of what Isaiah is saying. The sins we committed, the transgressions we committed, were borne by Jesus. And sin involves not merely an inward corruption of the heart, it involves guilt. Now, guilt is an intangible. But guilt involves responsibility. And for the responsibility, if I bear it on my own, it leads to condemnation. And now we see the heart of the matter. When Jesus bore the guilt of your sins and mine, we're saying He took on the cross the punishment that belonged to me. And because of those sins, I deserve to die. So He is a vicarious sacrifice. He is a substitutionary atonement. He was pierced to death because of my sins. And as my substitute, He bore the penalty that was rightfully mine. Now, if Jesus Christ was Himself a sinner, He could do me no good. Hebrews 9:7 said the high priest had to make atonement for his own sins before he could make atonement for the sins of the people. It was necessary that Jesus Christ be sinless. And as a sinless sacrifice, He set me free in the sight of a holy God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, just as though I'd never sinned, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the peace? Outside of Christ, all men hate God. They curse God. They try to hide from God, to get away from God. Because of that hatred, they have no peace with themselves. So they look for identity. They look for something in which to believe, something to fill their life and to take the guilt away which they're trying to escape. So it's entertainment, it's sleep, it's this, that, and the other to get rid of the guilt and to make me significant. Outside of Christ, I hate you because you're a threat to me. I need to feel good about me so I may gossip about you or backbite you or do what I can to put you down, make me feel good. What did Jesus come to do? He gave me peace with God. I don't hide from God anymore. I love God. God is my friend. God is my redeemer. God is my advocate. Because of that peace, I have peace with me. I'm thankful for who I am, the way He made me and gifted me for who I am. And I can love you. You're not a threat to me. I can pray for you. I don't want to gossip about you, tear you down. I want your best. You see, that is so simple but so profound. That's how to have peace in the world. It's through the cross of Christ. If peace referred only to well-being or material prosperity, Jesus wouldn't have died. He died for sins, the very things we talked about. And one other thing before we stop. It's found in the Gospel of John chapter 8, one of my favorite passages. He's talking to some of the people there about freedom. And the people are telling him, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Abraham's our forefather. We're free. They had short memories. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved by the Babylonians. And Jesus was saying, you're enslaved to your sin. Verse 34, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The words most assuredly there are words of special importance. Jesus is saying the sinner is not free. You can think in your own life, back to the time before you believed, maybe even as a believer. There was a sin that you wanted to commit, and you struggled with it for a long, long time. You didn't want to do it. You gave in, and you did it. And then you had guilt. I should never have done that. Then you're tempted to do the same thing again. And this time the struggle is a little shorter, and the guilt is a little less. And finally you come to the point where you can do something and you don't think twice about it, and before you know it, you are enslaved to a sin or a habit that is running and ruining your life. And then you think, how did I get in this in the first place? And you realize it's only by the grace of God I'll be free from the shackles of this thing that is with me all the time. Now unbelievers say, well, I don't have a relationship with Jesus and I got free of this, that, and the other, and that's wonderful. But something else always moves in to take its place. Always. We say the thing that took the place of that habit was Christ. So why'd I do it? I was bored. I was proud. I wanted escape. I wanted rebellion. I did it. And we're trapped. See the power of the gospel? Jesus said the slave doesn't abide in the house forever. Now a given slave might remain in one household all of his life. But that depends upon the owner's character, upon his character, and other things. The point is that he had no security. A slave could be removed at any time. He could be transferred temporarily or permanently. He could be kept. He could be given away. He could be sold. Okay, that's an unbeliever. No certainty in life whatsoever. But Jesus said that you're a son. Now, you may have a strained relationship with your parents. You may never see them again, but you're always going to be their child. No matter what, you are their child. So Jesus says being a son means that there's nothing that can ever change that relationship. And one of the benefits of that sonship is freedom. Freedom from the sin that not only enslaved me, but the sin that also could condemn me. Slavery to sin is a slavery no man can break. Nobody in this world can free you from the sin in your life. People can talk to you and give you advice and give you guidance, but they can never take it away. Jesus Christ came to free us from the sin that enslaved us and would ruin us. And John hammers away at that over and over again. So what Jesus is telling us in the text today through Luke is that first of all, judgment fell upon Jesus. The judgment that belonged to you and me fell upon Christ. Secondly, he told us that the veil was torn, that we may have open access to God if we choose to come to Him and say, I repent of my unbelief, I repent of my sins, thank you for being my Redeemer. And He bore it all. He took your sin upon His shoulders. Is God calling you today to repent of your unbelief? Calling you today to put aside the sin in your life that has been wreaking havoc in your life and to say, God, I want to be free. You come to Him. And as believers, we can be thankful, so thankful, for the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your grand redemption that You've given to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that the veil is torn, access is ours. And may we come to You thanking You for freeing us and changing us. May we desire to be Your people now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.